ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Because it's short, we'll read it twice. Matthew 18, verse 20. This is the Word of the Lord. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. For where two or three are gathered in my name, said Jesus, there am I among them. Lord, we ask as we open your word this morning that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, speak truth. Help me to be understandable. I pray, Lord, that everything I say would be absolutely true and helpful for the building up of your church and for the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be seated. This morning, we want to take a look at maybe a strange topic in some ways. Maybe it seems strange at first. The topic of authority. You see, that's strange. We don't expect that on a Sunday like this. We don't necessarily see that immediately in Matthew 18, verse 20. It's not about authority, is it? Well, I want us to see that that is, in fact, what it is about. And we'll see as we go. This morning, as we enter into a formal covenant relationship as a church, we call membership. What we are actually doing, as we're doing that, is affirming one another in the Lord. Now imagine with me, in 3 months, Lord willing, someone from the community has been saved, they've repented of their sins, they've confessed faith in Christ, and they want to join Grace Life Church. Well, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to gather as members of the church, and we're going to hear about their profession of faith, and we're going to together affirm that person in their profession of faith in Christ. And in so doing, we're welcoming them into the fellowship of the church. And so if they rightly confess the truth of their gospel and their lives, though of course not perfect, seem to bear witness to the fact that they have been born of the Spirit, we would affirm them and welcome them as members, most likely through baptism, if that was the situation. Now, what if they say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe the Bible is true. I don't believe Jesus is the Christ, and I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't really believe much of the Bible at all. We would say, I'm sorry, I think you have some learning to do. We can't really affirm your confession of faith, and we would, in fact, then not receive them into membership. It doesn't mean we're going to be mean to them, right? It just means we're not saying you are a believer based on your confession. Now, if you're at all influenced by the world around you, this will seem really controversial. What we're going to ask is this: what gives us as a church the authority to judge someone's profession of faith? It's a good question. The answer I hope we see this morning is Jesus gives us that authority. Under his authority, he gives us that authority, that responsibility. This morning, as we enter into covenant membership with one another, we are participating in and submitting to this authority that God has given to the local church. As we join, we are asking one another to evaluate our confession of faith in terms both of what we believe and in how we live. We are embracing the security and the assurance that comes when a local church is giving you that affirmation and they're committed to your spiritual good. And at the same time, when we gather as a congregation, we are also embracing that responsibility that we have for one another. Now, is it biblical? It doesn't matter if that sounds really good to you, if it sounds really horrible to you. What matters if it is in the Bible. And so our foundation text is Matthew 18, verse 20, but our answer is really going to come from the context. Context is king. Context is going to tell us what this verse truly means. And the context begins 2 chapters earlier, if you want to flip over there, Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Remember what we're trying to do here. We're trying to show the local church has the authority to act as God's official representatives on earth for affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. The church has the authority on earth, given by God, to affirm true gospel confessions and confessors. So let's see that started out here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Son of Man is, of course, Jesus here. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What we have here is a true confession. We have Jesus here affirming the true confession of Peter. He asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a true confession of who Christ is. But Peter, Jesus also addresses Peter as a confessor, as one who is confessing Christ. He says, Jesus answered him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's another name for Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so anyone can show up in a church and say the right things, say the right doctrines, but Jesus here acknowledges that in Peter, God has done something miraculous. He has actually been saved. He not only can repeat the doctrine, he actually believes it in his heart, he confesses it with his mouth, and he is a true confessor. But then after that, Jesus surprises us, and he gives the same authority to confirm confessors and confessions into the hands of Peter, this one who has just himself professed faith in Christ. Look at verse 18 and 19. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Peter here, as a true confessor of the true confession, has been given the authority of the keys of the kingdom. Literally, it says, whatever he binds on earth will have been bound already in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. So we need to make this clear. Peter, and we're going to see by implication the church, doesn't have the authority to save people. Only God saves. But Peter, as an example of one who is a confessor of Christ, has been given the authority to represent God in affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Peter is the first pope and that there's always going to be one person who has this authority in the church. That's not what we believe it teaches, especially because of the context as we find it later in Matthew 18. We see that Peter here is one confessor. He is the church at this point. None of the other disciples have confessed the same thing. And we're going to see this now applied to the church. We've seen the roots in 16 verse 18, haven't we? Jesus says, on Peter, on the rock, that is Peter and his confession, he will build the church. This means that from Peter, as the leader of the early church, will come a global congregation of Christians who will truly confess Christ. Now move back with me to Matthew 18. We see Jesus explicitly gives this authority to the gathered church. Let's pick this up. Matthew 18, verses 15. These are pretty familiar verses. They're connected, though, with our main verse. So, verse 15, Matthew 18. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Now I'll stop there. This is the context for what Jesus is speaking about in these passages. This is what's going on. So he's teaching his disciples how to deal with sin, really, in the church. And as we go through, I want you to keep in mind, this is focused on the restoration of the person. So this is not vindictive, this is not vengeance, this is restorative. But we find here a process, right? First, approach the brother who is in sin one-on-one. Tell him his sin so that he can repent and your relationship can be restored. And many of you have done that with people. You know, when you said this, it really hurt me. I'm sorry. All is forgiven. Now, if there is no repentance, Jesus says, take one or two others along with you so that there will be witnesses that this brother or sister in the Lord has been made aware of their sin. And if he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the word church here means the assembly or congregation. That's what the word church means. It means assembly. It doesn't mean the elder or elders or a special committee. It is the membership of the church. And he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Let's look at that last line before we move on. What is going on there? Let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. What this means is that if someone is called a brother in Christ, they confess Christ with their lips, but they insist on carrying on in this unrepentant sin, the church is to treat him as an unbeliever. That means they are to remove their affirmation of his confession of faith. They are to observe his refusal to repent and make the judgment that this brother is not a true confessor. They are to remove him from the fellowship of the church. Not shunning, but removing affirmation. Now, this is an act of love. I'm sure if you aren't familiar with church, maybe if you are, that sounds like an act of judgment and hatred. It is an act of love and hope that this man will be restored to fellowship. If we see a brother or sister in sin, and we refuse to love them enough to deal with it, we aren't really being loving to them. If a doctor has a patient and he knows that this patient has cancer that will lead to their death, and if he avoids telling them that because that conversation is hard and awkward and they might not like it, that's not much of a doctor. And so it is with us. It is love to confront sin in our brothers and sisters in Christ. But now listen to Jesus' explanation of why we're going to do this in verses 18 to 19. And here's the meat of where we're going, 18 and 19. It says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Doesn't that sound familiar? That's what we just saw in Matthew chapter 16, the same language, binding and loosing. Except here we see it even more closely tied to the authority to be God's representative on earth to affirm confessions of faith and confessors of faith. But here, he's not just speaking to Peter. This is now expanded to the whole church. To the whole church. He says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembly. And that brings us to verse 20. For, here's the foundation, the summary. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. We have the context. Now let's break this verse down, see what he means. So the first phrase is where two or three are gathered in my name. We have this scenario described. What does it mean? It doesn't mean that when people gather and say the name Jesus together, that's not what it means. Instead, it refers to a gathering of true confessors of Christ. We gather under the lordship, under the kingship, under the headship of Jesus Christ, where he is the king and where he rules the church by his written word. And so we gather under the word of God. What does it mean that says two or three are gathered? Well, it doesn't mean that four doesn't count. Two or three is in its expression. It means more than one. It means several, where there's a community of believers. And so I'm gonna explain this a little bit later, but where there is an assembly of true confessors of Christ, who gather together under the preaching of the gospel, and they faithfully practice the signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper, there is where you find a church. And that is what is referred to here, where he says, two or three are gathered in my name. Now, what's the second half? There I am among them. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus isn't present with us by his Spirit when we're alone at home or driving in our car? Well, of course not, right? Jesus is always present with his people by his Spirit. But context tells us exactly what it means, doesn't it? It means that when the church comes together under the authority of Christ, Christ's authority is present with the church. That's what it means in context, doesn't it? Now, let's try to get a hold of this. Well, what does this mean kind of on the ground? So, church, when we gather, Lord willing, at some future date, someone's been saved, they want to join the church, and we will together decide to affirm or not affirm their confession of faith. Now, as we are doing that, we are acting under the authority of Jesus, who is the author and founder and perfecter of the faith. And so when we confirm a confessor, someone who confesses Christ in the Lord, because they provide for us a credible confession of faith, we are making visible in the church what Christ has already declared in heaven. You catch that? So it doesn't save anyone to join them into the church, the local church. Has already happened in heaven. What we're doing is we're declaring that in the local church. We're making it visible for all to see. And on the other hand, if there should be a sad day, if one of our members should walk away from Christ, and we need to take that unfortunate step of withdrawing our affirmation of confession, as painful as that moment would be, we would have comfort knowing that what we are doing is making visible what Christ has already declared in heaven. One thing about the Bible is we have helpful examples of these things. 1 Corinthians 5, you can turn there with me if you want, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have an example of this being played out in the life of the church in Corinth. Really helpful. Let's pick our way through a few of these verses. We won't look at the whole chapter. Verse 1 and 2, we have the context. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Now, the situation is fairly clear. One who calls himself a brother, he says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. He's been in this inappropriate relationship with his father's wife, probably not his mother. But this was such a grievous sin, even the pagans, the Roman culture wouldn't practice this, and yet this person who called himself a Christian is practicing this kind of relationship. And the church, instead of grieving, they're celebrating their tolerance. They say, we can overlook this because we are so filled with grace. That sounds familiar in our culture today. But what does Paul say they should do? Second half of verse 2 and going to verse 5. He says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Now catch this. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That is amazing how Paul uses the exact same language that Jesus used in Matthew 18. I think he had access to the writings of Matthew, or at least to the same words of Jesus. He uses the exact same words. He says, when you are assembled, that's the same word as gathered. It comes from the word synagogue, right, or the meeting place. When you are gathered in the name of the Lord, you are to put this man out of the church and hope that he will be saved in the end. So Paul's message is the same as Jesus' message. The local church has the authority to act as God's official representatives on earth for affirming true confessions and confessors in Christ. Now, I hope you've been tracking with me so far. It's heady, I get it. It's a shorter sermon, though, so you can take it. You might be wondering, though, how does the church do this? What does it look like? Do we have a special handshake, a secret handshake, that way we know who's in and who's out? Do we wear a special t-shirt that says, I'm a member of Grace Life Church? We should have those t-shirts. But that's not what makes us a member. Maybe our name on a mailbox, on the church mailbox. We don't have those either. Of course, none of these things is how we do it. Now, a few minutes ago, I said where there are true confessors of Christ gathered under the preaching of the gospel and rightly practicing baptism and the Lord's Supper, there you find a church. And so the answer is how we confirm true gospel confessions and confessors is baptism and the Lord's Supper. I'm going to show you that right now. In Matthew 28, we know this verse as well. The Great Commission, we often call it. Matthew 28, 19 to 20. Jesus, his last words to the disciples that we find in Matthew says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so the church is to make disciples, and the first way, it says, is baptizing them. What does that mean? We just, like Constantine, we just run people through the river and say they're baptized? No. In the New Testament, baptism is so connected with repentance and faith that the writers sometimes use baptism kind of as a summary of the whole act of conversion. And yet we know it is through repentance and faith. But look at me, or I'll just read it for you. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, we have Peter here. He preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And some of the people say, "What then shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." And then in verse 41, we read, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." That is significant church growth. 3,000 souls. There was maybe 120 before that, 3,000 in one day, all without smoke machines or cool music. This is not a sermon on church growth, but we want to note, they just preach the gospel. They preach the gospel. That's how God has always built his church. That is how he will continue to build his church. Now, we want to notice the order of what happens here. So first, the apostles are preaching the word. They're preaching, and then the people receive it. It says those who received his word were baptized. That means they repented, they believed in Christ, they set their hope upon him alone. They confessed Jesus is Lord. And it is those and only those who are then baptized as a sign of their identity with Christ that came by faith. And as they were baptized, they were added to the church. There was added that day 3,000 souls. And so baptism upon confession of faith marked them off as belonging to Christ. It marked them off. Today, six of you, not me, will be baptized. I might get pretty wet too. Baptism does not save us. We just want to make that really clear. It doesn't make us new. It doesn't forgive our sins. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the death and resurrection of Christ alone, not by baptism. And yet we are called in this life to be baptized and receive the sign of the covenant to mark us off in this world as belonging to Jesus. You know, in many countries around the world, if you confess Christ just with your lips, your family might not like it. But if you are baptized, they may throw you out of the family or they may kill you in the street. Why is that? Because in baptism, your faith goes public, it goes out there. And you are now publicly identifying with Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't know anything about a private faith. You notice that? I didn't say personal. It is intensely personal. You're not saved by your grandma's faith, your dad's faith, the faith of the people around you. You're saved only through your own faith. It's personal, but it is never private. It's never private. Baptism identifies us publicly as true confessors. And when we are baptizing people today, we are, as a church, affirming their confession of faith insofar as we know them. Others of us have already been baptized. This is common today, of course. We move around a lot. We move from town to town, church to church. A lot of people joining have already been baptizing. And in a sense, we are transferring our baptism over to this new church. We're going to be confessing our faith in Christ and saying, yes, I've been previously baptized in that way. And as the church continues, though, we don't keep getting baptized over and over every Sunday. We don't all go through the waters of baptism every Sunday. But because baptism is the initial sign of the covenant. The Lord's Supper is the ongoing sign. Week by week or month by month, however, whatever frequency we do. And as we participate together, we continue to affirm one another in the faith. That's one of the things that's happening as we eat together is we're affirming one another ongoing in the faith. And so in the scriptures, when someone is under church discipline, they're not permitted anymore to participate of the bread and of the cup. It's a sign saying your life no longer bears out that you're truly following the Lord. And so the Lord's Supper communicates. It tells who the church is, the church universal and the church local, both. The Lord's Supper is for those who are sharing in the grace of Christ by faith. It is those who've been marked off by baptism as true confessors of the gospel, and in their baptism have entered into relationship with the local church, which they're cared for and guarded spiritually. So as we eat and drink with that in mind, we're reminded of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, and at the same time, we're also reminded that we belong to a people of God. We are renewing our covenant with God and with one another as we eat and as we drink. And as we eat and drink with faith in our hearts, we enjoy the affirmation of God's family as we walk in the Lord together. Not perfectly. Never take the Lord's Supper only if you feel you've attained perfection, because you'll never take it. But truly, truly walking with the Lord, truly repenting and casting ourselves upon His mercy. Now, I want to close on a realistic note. The things we've looked at the past 30 minutes, I find to be glorious. I hope you've been able to follow along with me. They're glorious. The most glorious thing that we'll ever talk about in this church is that Jesus took on flesh to die for unworthy, undeserving sinners like you and me. That is the most glorious thing that we'll ever talk about in this church, and it's absolutely beyond comprehension. We sing this song, "Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Would Die For Me?" We need to feel that. We need to enjoy that. That God in His humanity, as He took on flesh in Jesus, that the Jesus in the flesh died for sinners by the mercy of God. The second thing that is amazing and kind of beyond comprehension is that when the church gathers in Jesus' name, there He is present among us, giving us, of all people, that kind of authority to represent Him in affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. That is miraculous because we know ourselves. That should rest heavy upon us, I think, the responsibility, and also just give us great joy that God should be so merciful upon us as to deal with us in that way. And yet, amidst these glories, I'm assuming that there is not a single person here who has not in their lives become disillusioned with the church in some way, some reason. You've seen the church fail. You've seen the authority that God gives to the church be abused horribly. You've seen the scriptures abandoned. You've seen human philosophies prevail. You've seen churches refuse to exercise this authority or exercising it wrongly and abusively. And so to end a message on the church, on the very day that we are in today, becoming a church together in many ways, we would remind ourselves that our hope never lies in the church of Jesus Christ, but in the Christ of the church. It's absolutely central. It is a good thing to be disillusioned with the church. If you've been disappointed with the church, praise the Lord. Because the church will disappoint you again. The pastors of this church will disappoint each and every one of you. That's our pledge to you. We have already disappointed you, and we're going to do it again. And you're going to disappoint each other. And you're going to disappoint us. And the good news of all that is, while we love the church, and we ought to love the church is not our hope. It reminds us that until we reach heaven, we will continue to be beggars in need of grace, always. And even as we carry on the great authority that God has given to us, we remember that we are only ambassadors, imperfect representatives of the perfect Christ, but we are still ambassadors. And by His grace, and by His power, and for His glory, let us be faithful ambassadors.